Reading this morning will be from the 46th Psalm, verse 1. Psalm 46, 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble.
Good to be with you this morning. As has been announced, we appreciate certainly all of our visitors this morning. And a quick reminder to those who are members here. We, of course, have been preaching the last few Sundays on our plan for growth. And if you haven't picked up a bulletin yet, on the inside article, there is the plan of growth outlined. And so it's very simple. The three-step approach that we set forth. Of course, the plan itself is a little more involved than just the outline, but that will be a reminder for those of you who are members here. We hope that you'll keep this particular article and make a copy of that page so that we'll keep our plan before us. And we want to remember one of the important parts of the plan is to always carry one of the cards that are back on the communication table with you at all times, and we want to get in the habit of doing that right now. Every single member can do that. Just make sure you always have a few of those cards with you with the information on it that you can pass out to those who demonstrate some kind of religious interest. You give them a card and recommend the Brown Street Church and invite them to our service. Remember, our plan is to get more people to visit us so that we can move them from that stage into a home Bible study. And so we want every member to carry in your purse or your wallet, carry on your person two or three of those cards at all time. You might notice in that plan for growth, again, at the bottom there, of course, one of the parts of the plan is that we have developed personal work groups. And by July, we can start really getting into it and having the groups meet and that sort of thing. But we're doing a little revising of the groups itself. And so they decided that the elders to have get the deacons more involved. I think that's a great idea. And so we're going to assign some more leaders and rotate and that sort of thing. But there'll be more involved in that. You'll know exactly what's going on with those groups. The main thing is we want the groups in place and meeting here in very quickly so that we can get the plan going. But we don't have to wait for that, for the plan to get going. You can start with those cards right now. And, of course, we should always be talking to others about Jesus and being evangelistic in our thinking. So, again, that's something hopefully that we've already are doing and that we're implementing. A young boy once prayed to God, and in the prayer he said, God, please take care of yourself, because if anything happens to you, we're in a world of trouble. And certainly, I think there's more truth to that prayer than most people realize. Can you imagine a world without God? Fortunately, we don't have to worry about that as Christians, because we have God. And we have a God who is there with us when we're in trouble. And that is very comforting, because I think all of us here this morning would recognize that we certainly live in a world that is full of trouble. The world is troubled by crime and corruption. The world is troubled, of course, by failing finances and rising rates of unemployment. The world is troubled by the brutality of war and terrorism and, of course, the chaos that is caused by societal discontentment. This world is troubled most of all because of Satan and sin and the influence of the devil that leads to the sadness and sorrow of broken hearts. Hearts that are broken by the betrayal of adultery and by the debauchery of drunkenness and the downfall of immoral living. Lives and hearts that have been broken by marriages that are in a mess. Marriages that are being ruined because of unloving husbands or defiant wives that turned the home into a place of captivity instead of a haven of happiness. We live in a world that is troubled even by life itself. Because life is full of disappointment. Life is full of family tragedy and natural disasters and even the shock of death. Something, of course, that all of us and all of our families experience from time to time. The fact is, this world is a place of trouble. But through it all, as Christians, we have a God who is there with us in that trouble. If you have your Bibles, open them to the passage that was read just a moment ago. Psalms chapter 46, verse 1 was read. Matthew did an outstanding job in reading that. We appreciate, of course, our young men participating in our services. But Psalms chapter 46, we want to read the entire psalm here this morning. I gave Matthew a break, didn't make him read the whole thing. But we'll read the entire psalm. Verse 1 says again, God is our refuge in strength, a very present help in trouble. Notice that. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations make an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has brought wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I think I still like the King James that simply says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted amongst the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Again, the emphasis of this particular psalm is that when we're in trouble, God is in trouble with us. That he is in our trouble, that he is by our side to help us endure all of the trouble that this troubling world might set before us. But there are three things that the psalmist emphasizes in these verses that I've just read for you that we have to do if we're going to overcome the troubles of life. And so we want to share these three things with you here this morning. First of all, we need to recognize. And you say, well, what is it exactly that we need to recognize? Three things that we'll emphasize at this part of the lesson. Number one, our hope is in God, not in the world. We need to recognize that. We need to recognize that no matter what goes on in this world, we still have a strong hope. Notice again verses 2 and 3. This time from the ESV, it says, therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. And, of course, what the psalmist is describing for us here is an earthquake in which the foundation under one's feet begin to shake. And I suppose as you think about the disturbances and all of the upheavals of life, there's no better way to describe that figuratively than by a mountain shaking and being cast into the sea. And the point of it is this. Even when the world around us begins to lose its stability, even when the foundations of earth, even the foundations of one's life begins to shake and shift, as Christians, we don't have to worry about that. Because our hope is not in this world. It's not what is going on in this world or in our society today. Our hope, rather, is firmly situated upon the shoulders and sovereignty of the living God. And so no matter what, we can continue to have hope even when the world around us is shifting. And the fact of the matter is, as we stop and think about this world, we should never allow the shifting sand of the world to dictate how we feel and to dictate how we're going to live our lives and the attitude that we're going to have as we go through life. The truth is, the world is constantly shifting. And I think all of us realize that it has always been the case, hasn't it? This world is constantly changing. Opinions change on a regular basis. Values change in our society. We find that the standard of living changed from time to time. It's just something that happens in this world. Everything is constantly changing. What is in today might be out tomorrow. What is like this week might be disliked next week. What might make you a hero next month will the month after that cause you to be a villain. It's just things are changing on a regular basis. That's just the world that we live in. And you think even about this country. We live in a great country and a powerful country. I suppose that the United States of America is the strongest empire that this world has ever seen. And we've been a power for over 200 years. The fact of the matter is, though, that can change. And you think, no, America will always be a powerful kingdom, a powerful nation. And you just stop and think about how the world has changed. Think about Egypt. You remember Egypt, of course, in biblical times, at least in Old Testament times at one point, was a very powerful nation here on earth. Look at her now. Things have changed. You think of Iraq, used to be one of the strongest empires on the face of the earth. We knew her as the Babylonian Empire, led by Nebuchadnezzar. But what has come of that empire now? Or even before that, the Assyrian Empire. It was the greatest force on earth, the greatest force that the world had ever seen up to that time. Now, you couldn't even find Assyria on a map. And you just think about how the kingdoms of this world have come and gone. They have risen in power, but they have all fallen. And what makes us think that this kingdom of ours, this country of ours, won't suffer the same fate? I'm not saying it's going to. I don't know. But I'm saying to you it's possible because the world is constantly changing. And with the world changing, our lives sometimes change. But regardless of what happens in this world or even in our lives, we know we can continue to have hope. Because our hope isn't in this world. Our hope is in God. And so over and over, we're encouraged along those lines. The psalmist said in Psalms 18 at verse 2, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield in the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." And we see that word stronghold appearing constantly in passages like this. Psalms 94 at verse 22, "But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge." A stronghold is a fortified place, a place of safety. We understand that as long as we're within the stronghold, then we're safe and secure. And so God is our stronghold, these passages say. We need to believe that. There's safety in God. So our hope is in God, not in the world. But number two, our hope comes from our faith, not our circumstances. If we're ever going to endure the troubles of life, this is something that we must recognize. Our hope comes from our faith in God and in His Word and in His Son, not the circumstances of life. The truth is, the circumstances of life often turn dreary. We shouldn't allow anything, any circumstances that invade our existence to determine what kind of faith that we're going to have in God. Not uncommon at all for circumstances to go in a direction we don't like. Now, I've often emphasized that in the life of the everyday person, there's going to be trials and tribulations. All of us would admit to that. We don't even need divine revelation to tell us that. We know it by our own lives that we experience. But we do have divine revelation. Paul told us, of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that in this tabernacle we do groan being burdened. That's just life. As long as we're in this tabernacle, it doesn't matter if you're a saint or sinner. It doesn't matter if you're young or old or somewhere in between. As long as we're in the flesh, we do groan being burdened. That's life. And of course, Job, in Job 14 at verse 1, said that man that is born of woman is a few days full of trouble. And so we just find that in our experience, again, in the everyday life of the everyday person. There are bills that have to be paid. Sometimes we get behind, don't we? In everyday life, there are cutbacks on the job, layoffs on the job. There are some here who have experienced that. That's just a part of everyday life. In everyday life, there are misbehaving children that sometimes try our patience. In everyday lives, there are pipes that break and air conditioners that stop working and lights that go out. In everyday life, there are family problems, health problems, all kind of problems. This is a world that is full of trouble. But one thing we have, one thing that shouldn't change. We know God is not going to change. We know the who of this thing is not going to change. But another thing that shouldn't change is our hope in that person, our hope in God. That should never change because we have faith, and faith should not be altered because of the circumstances of life. In fact, you stop and think about this psalm before us. You may not know, but Psalms 46, the circumstances behind this psalm are not favorable at all. Open your Bibles over to 2 Kings chapter 18. We're going to read a little bit from there in just a moment. Let me tell you what's going on here. We find at this particular time that Assyria is the ruling power. And the king of Assyria is a man by the name of Sennacherib. And he's really a vicious man. But the great massive Assyrian army is now pressing upon Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and the Israelites. In fact, they have already taken 46 cities that belong to Hezekiah in the territory of the Jews. And now even Sennacherib said that I have Hezekiah trapped in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. And so what this king does is he sends a group of men to communicate with Hezekiah and try to force him into surrendering. And of course, kings don't talk one to another. And so when he sent his men, Hezekiah sent his own group of men. And now we have these men standing next to each other, communicating the will of their king. And this is the conversation. It is mostly from the standpoint of Sennacherib's men. But here's the conversation that transpires. 2 Kings chapter 18 at verse 17 it says, "And then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rapturus and Rapshaka from Lachish, the king, to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. And so they went up and they came to Jerusalem, and they went and when they went up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway of the fuller's field. And when they called the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. Then Rabshakeh said to them, 'Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have?'" And I want you to notice he says something here about the Egypt. Oh, they put confidence in Egypt, and he mocks Egypt as being weak. But look at verse 22 particularly. It says, "But you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God.' Is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem'?" Now, this Rabshakeh, he's a little confused about what really happened in Jerusalem. And as Hezekiah tore down the altars and cleansed the kingdom, he's confused about the facts there. But the point of it is, he's mocking them. He's saying to them, "You put in your trust in the Lord, your God. You can't trust him. You can't believe that he's going to deliver you." Look down at verse 28. It says, "And then Rabshakeh stood, and he cried with a loud voice in Judean, saying, 'Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria.'" If we read all of this, we'd find there was a reason why they spoke in Hebrew. It was because they wanted everybody to understand. The men sent from Hezekiah, as these people that came from Sennacherib started to talk, they said, "Now, speak softly." And told them, don't, they didn't want them to speak in Hebrew because they were trying to intimidate the people around. They didn't want them to hear it. And so they, of course, spoke loudly in the Hebrew tongue, in the Judean language, so that everybody would understand what they were saying. And this is what they said. Verse 29 says, "Thus said the king, 'Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. For he will not be able to deliver you from my hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't let Hezekiah tell you that. He's deceiving you. He's telling you God is going to deliver you. He's lying to you about that. Your God can't deliver you. That's the message. You look down to the last part there, verse 32. It says, do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Ipha? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all of the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Intimidation, that's what that is. You think that your God is going to deliver you? Look at all of these nations we have taken captive. They all had their gods, and they're our slaves, and you're going to become the same thing. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. And we may point out that this massive army that is now bearing down upon Hezekiah as they are trapped in Jerusalem was a fierce army. They were known for their brutality. They would force nations to surrender. And now, if a nation did surrender, then the only thing that would happen is you'd be taken as their slaves back in their homeland. But if you rebelled, if you try to make a stand and fight against them, if they were forced to conquer you, then they would use you as an example. And they would often behead many of the men of these various kingdoms that they would overcome and either hang up the head or hang up the corpse so that when people were coming by, they would see their brutality. And in that way, many nations, when they even heard that the Assyrians were coming, their heart would melt and they would just give up without a fight. There was an ancient monument that was discovered in the ancient ruins of Assyria. And on it, it had some words uttered by a king with regard to someone that he had conquered. And this is what was found on this monument. Their men, young and old, I took as prisoners. Of some, I cut off the feet and hands. Of others, I cut off the nose and ears and lips. Of the young men's ears, I made a heap. Of the old men's head, I built a minaret. That was the brutality that was exercised by the Assyrians. They were known for it. And it's this army that is now again bearing down upon Jerusalem. Hezekiah and the Israelites are trapped in the city. And now they're trying to negotiate. Give up. Give in to our master. Your God is not going to help you. And the question is, what was the attitude of Hezekiah and the Israelites at this time? Well, that's where our psalm comes in. Again, most scholars believe that this psalm was written in view of what was going on in 2 Kings chapter 18. And what was the attitude as they found themselves in this trouble? Again, Psalms 46 at verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. In other words, their attitude was, we don't care about who the Assyrians are. We don't care what they have done in the past. We don't care how brutal they may be. Perhaps they have captured all of these nations with their false gods, but we serve the true and living God, and so we fear not. They put their trust in the God of heaven in this time of trouble. And the point of it is simply this, we serve the same God. And maybe we don't have a massive army that's bearing upon us in our lives today, but sometimes we have massive problems that overtake our lives. Still, we serve the same God who is able to deliver us. And so we find then that it doesn't matter what the circumstances of life are. We still put our faith in this very God who ultimately delivered Hezekiah and the Jews from this great army of Assyria. And it's why we have passages like in Psalms 125. Again, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken, but endures forever. And you say, well, preacher, but I've done all of that. My hope is in God and not in the world. And my hope comes from my faith and not in my circumstances. Still, there's trouble in my life. But there's one more thing to consider. And that is that our hope is in eternity, not in the present. And I would to God that we could understand that. Our hope is not in what happens in the here and now. The present can be a very scary place, can't it? That we understand that in the present there's going to be frustrations. There are going to be things that are frightening. In the present, there are going to be obstacles in our paths. There's going to be stumbling blocks in our plans. Again, that's just life. But our hope is not in the present. There's an eternal dimension about those of us who are children of God. We understand that our real hope is not in what happens in the here and now, not what transpires from day to day, but our hope is in eternity. And that doesn't change regardless of how much the world changes. That doesn't change regardless of the circumstances of life. And I'm not talking about a once saved, always saved kind of thing. I understand we can lose our salvation. There's no doubt about that. But as long as we put our trust in God, as long as we rely upon His Word, and we never waver in the fact that God is with us in times of trouble, then we hang on to that everlasting life that has been promised to us. And that's our real hope. Our hope is not in our financial situation. Our hope is not in some report that a doctor may give. Our hope is in heaven, because that's where we're heading. That's our eternity. It can't be stolen away from the devil. We can lose it by giving it up, but he can't snatch us out of the hands of our Father. So we need to recognize these things. But then, the second thing we need to do is rejoice. And really, when you stop and think, if you were reading carefully this psalm, Psalms 46, you realize that it is indeed a psalm of joy. Notice verse 4 one more time. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. And you sort of have to understand the background to this psalm again. If you understand this, to understand this language, it's very interesting. Notice there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The city of God, of course, represents the people of God. Today, that's us. The church is the city of God. We're the people of God. But this language, whose streams make glad the city of God. Hezekiah did something smart. When Sennacherib was pressing upon him, and really before he began to press upon them, Hezekiah did something that was very wise. He built a conduit that led from the spring of Gihon that was on the west bank of the Kidron Valley. There was a spring there, and he built a conduit that led from that spring all the way down to Jerusalem, within the walls of Jerusalem. Then he went back after he built that conduit. He went back and he covered up the spring so that nobody knew that it was even there. And that accomplished two things. First, when someone like Sennacherib was attacking them and pressing upon them, they didn't have any fresh water to drink because they didn't even know the spring was there. But not only that, it was kind of deceiving to an enemy army. Because they would think, we have these Jews right where we want them. They're trapped inside the walls. It's only a matter of time before they give up. They're going to die of thirst. That's what the enemy would think. But all along, we find that God, through His anointing king, Hezekiah, was providentially providing for His people so that the river whose streams make glad the city of God was flowing into Jerusalem. And the fact of the matter is, while God providentially provided for them, He provides for us today as well, doesn't He? He provided for them physical water for their physical thirst. He provides for us spiritual water, living water for the soul. You remember what Jesus said in a few passages in John at verse 10. First of all, He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Remember that conversation that he had with the Samaritan woman at the Jacob's well? Later on, he says the same conversation, verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to what? Eternal life. That's what he gives us. This living water. This living water would encompass everything from the Word of God to the Spirit of God to all of the blessings that we have in Christ through God. And that's what we have. That's what God has given us. And that doesn't change. The blessings that we have from God in Christ are real. And it should cause us to rejoice. And when you stop and you think about this psalm again, the psalm was written many years, of course, after what transpired there in 2 Kings 18. And the people of God would be able to read this and be encouraged by the response of Hezekiah in the Jews at that time. And they would rejoice because behind this psalm, it's not just what transpired and how beautifully this psalm reads, but it's the God who is behind it. It's the God who would rescue them. It is the God who would be their refuge and strength and their present help in times of trouble. They had a relationship with that God. But again, here's the point. We have a relationship with that same God. And truth be told, if this psalm was written for the purpose of causing those Jews back then to rejoice, we have even more reason to rejoice. You say, why is that? Why do we have more reason than the people of God back then to rejoice? There's several things that we can point out. First of all, we have a clearer view of God. We're in the same relationship, a covenant relationship with the same God represented here in Psalms 46. Only we know more about God than those Jews did back then. Because he has been revealed to us in greater fashion. He has been revealed to us through his son, Jesus. The Hebrew writer spoke of it in Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2. Long ago, he said, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now watch this. At verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is what? The exact imprint of his nature. When you see Jesus, you see the Father, because Jesus reveals him. Another passage that sort of explains that, Colossians 1 at verse 15. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Listen to it now. It doesn't say that he is in the image. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. You know Jesus. You know the Father. And as Christians, we know Jesus, don't we? We know all about him. We know all about his nature, his goodness, his mercy, his love. And all of that is a representation of the Father because he's the image of God. And so we have a clearer picture than they had of God. Not only that, we have a greater deliverance. Listen, those Jews back there, Hezekiah and all of his people, yes, they were delivered from Sennacherib, but we have been delivered from Satan. They were delivered from bows and arrows and those kind of things. We have been delivered from all of the fiery darts of the devil. We have been delivered from sin, and that has, once again, eternal consequences to it as we stop and think about it. A greater deliverance. One more thing, and we could elaborate on all of these things, but we have even a better covenant. Remember, the joy behind Psalms 46 rests in the fact that these people are in a covenant relationship with the God of heaven. We're in that same kind of covenant relationship, only our covenant is better. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. The covenant that we have it has better promises. We have a better hope. It is a better covenant. In the Old Testament, as we have talked about many times before, they were in a covenant under a law that didn't make provision for sin. But we're in a covenant that does. We're involved in a covenant in which we have an advocate with the Father, the man Jesus Christ, so that when we sin, there is something that we can do about it. We can repent and we can ask God for forgiveness, and His Son will mediate for us. And so we understand that even the covenant that we're under, yes, we fall short from time to time. We don't have to be perfect people in order to go to heaven because we're in this kind of covenant. And when we fall short, there's a way for us to be reattached to God, to have our relationship restored with God through His Son Jesus. What a great covenant that we live under. You ought to thank God. That in itself should cause you to rejoice, regardless of what happens on your job, regardless of the problems that's going on with your physical house, regardless of all the difficulties of life. One thing that doesn't change, you're in a covenant relationship with the God of heaven, and Jesus is right in the middle of all of that, helping you to maintain that relationship with God. If they could rejoice, certainly, we should rejoice. But there's one more thing that I would suggest very quickly in closing, and that is that we need sometimes to just reflect. And that's what the Hebrew writer encourages us to do. At verse 8, he says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth." The word "behold" there simply means to contemplate. To contemplate means to consider with continual attention, that is, to meditate. He's talking about reflecting. And sometimes when we're having trouble in our life, sometimes we just have to stop and reflect. Again, I like the King James, "Be still. Know that I am God." And sometimes we need to do that. Sometimes we overthink things. Sometimes we just get to talking too much. We just need to be quiet and listen to God. "Oh, but you don't know how difficult my job is." So just be still and know God, understand that God is your God. Put your faith and confidence in Him. And sometimes we just fail to do that sort of thing. God is a powerful God. When He says, "Behold," what He wants us to contemplate is the power of God. Look back one more time to Psalms 46. At verse 9, it says, "He makes wars to cease and the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. See, strive it and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us." That's what we need to reflect upon. The power of God. And then understand that power is with us. God is with us. That thought runs throughout this whole psalm. Verse 5 says, "God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns." At verse 7, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold." That's the key behind the whole thing. God is with us. And sometimes we just, in times of trouble, need to cease. We need to be still and think about God. There was a man quickly who, Thomas Hobbes, I believe was his name, did a study at Washington University. And the study centered around stress and things that could cause stress in the lives of humans. And they came up with a system as he and his colleagues were doing research on human stress and all of that. They came up with a system that was called, they called it LCUs, life-changing units. And they attached these LCUs to various things that happen in life. If a woman was pregnant, that was about 40 LCUs. If you lost your home, that would be about 100 LCUs. And you know, the list goes on. You get a bad report from the doctor, that would be so many LCUs. It would raise the stress. And in doing this study, they determined, after they, of course, had many subjects come by and they interviewed and talked and tested and all of that, they determined that in the life of the average individual, if you in one given year have more than 300 LCUs, you're probably going to have a breakdown of some sort. Mental or emotional, even physical, because humanly speaking, we just can't take more LCUs than that. But you notice I said humanly speaking. Because that's a study that is taken without consideration of God. And sometimes the very things that would cause a high level of stress in the life of an individual that has no hope won't cause as much stress for us. Because again, our hope is not in the circumstances of life. Our hope is in the living God. And we serve a God who can work things out. Romans chapter 8, Paul said, all things work together for good for them that love the Lord. And in that context, he was talking specifically about suffering. God can work things out one way or the other. And so we don't have to worry about LCUs, do we? When we put our confidence in God. What, by the way, ever happened to Sennacherib? Turn again one more time to 2 Kings chapter 19 and we'll close. But 2 Kings chapter 19 at verse 20, it says, and then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard you. Isn't that powerful? Listen, he says, because you have prayed, what should we do in times of trouble? The first thing that we ought to do is drop to our knees and pray to God. And God says, since you have prayed about this situation, about this king Sennacherib, I have heard you. Drop down. We'll not read all of this. It's good reading, the whole thing. But drop down to verse 32. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord, concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. And he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. Isn't that interesting? You can just imagine in your mind people observing this situation. Maybe some of the nations that have been conquered thinking to themselves, we've seen this picture before. We know exactly how it's going to turn out. Sennacherib has them surrounded, trapped in Jerusalem. We know exactly how that's going to end. No, they didn't know how it was going to end. It was going to end differently than they thought. It certainly was going to end differently than Sennacherib thought. Verse 34, God says, I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men arose in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. Not one arrow entered into the city of Jerusalem. They were in trouble, ladies and gentlemen, but God was in the trouble with them, and God delivered them. And Sennacherib went back to Nineveh, and if you kept on reading, you'll find that what happened back in Nineveh is that Sennacherib was assassinated by his own son. And so things don't work out well for those who fight against God. Sennacherib found that out the hard way, but they were delivered. Because God was their strength. God was their refuge. God was their present help in time of trouble. And God is that for us as well. Maybe you're here this morning and haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ. You can serve the same God who can deliver His people from the worst circumstances possible. He can be your God. He is God. But the question is He your personal God? I've said many times before, Jesus Christ is Lord. There's no doubt about that. Acts 2 at verse 36, God has made that same Jesus who had been crucified both Lord and Christ. That's indisputable. He is Lord. The question is He your Lord? Have you accepted Him as Lord in your life and over your heart? I hope this morning that you'll obey the gospel of Christ if you're outside the ark of safety. If you'll repent of your sins and be baptized, Acts 2 at verse 38, you can be saved. Your sins will be forgiven. But you need to respond. Allow Jesus to rule your life. Start this morning. Start right now as we together stand in